Chapter 24 in your Bibles, please. Luke 24. We are going to focus this morning on the text that follows, the text that we've already read together. So we'll take a moment to read our passage this morning, which follows what we've already read, verses 36 through 49. Again, if you're using the Bibles that are provided, that's on page 559. If you don't have a Bible, as Pastor Olt mentioned, we certainly would welcome you to take that one there with you. That is our gift to you. Luke chapter 24, and we'll begin our reading this morning in verse 36. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. He took it and ate it in their presence. And he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Lord, we pray that in these moments that we have together this morning, as we look into your word would be open before our eyes, that we would understand it accurately, that we would explain it well, and then apply it to our own hearts. We thank you, Lord, for the great work that was accomplished, that we celebrate, that we commemorate during this week. We pray, Lord, that you would be honored as we worship you in our hearts through the response to your word in these moments together. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. If you do very much reading of presidential history or presidential biography, you'll find that many of the presidents have in common that they look back to a particular president or maybe a series of presidents as kind of their inspiration. Many of the presidents who have done great works in the office of the president have had someone or maybe a group of presidents that they look back to as their inspiration. Many of them have a weighty sense of responsibility that has been placed upon them because they come in a long succession, a succession that goes all the way back to the founding fathers, men who made great sacrifices, men who were brilliant thinkers, men who laid down the foundation stones for our nation. And a good president has weighing on him the burden, the responsibility that he has to continue in that tradition because of those that have gone before him, because of the responsibility that has been placed upon him in the Constitution of the United States. He really just continues a work that was begun many years ago. You know, there's a lot of times in our lives that when we stop and we look back and we think that the fact is we are continuing on what someone else has begun. In this morning's passage, we really see that our work here on earth is really a continuation of Christ's work. What we do in this place as we gather to worship, what we do in this place as we go out to live our lives, is really a continuation of Christ's work. Now, of course, this week is the Passion Week. It's so called because this is the week that commemorates the final days of Christ before his death and resurrection. Of course, this Sunday is known as Palm Sunday, the day that Christ made his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. This Friday is called Good Friday, the day that commemorates Christ's death on the cross. And then, of course, next Sunday, Resurrection Day, Easter, is that which celebrates the victory that Christ had over death when he rose again victorious. You know, many people know about these days. Many people know that they are days of holiday, but many people can't really explain the significance of these events. Maybe you'd say, well, I've always heard the story of Jesus, and I could even tell you what the different days mark, but I've never really understood why it was all significant. Why is it so important? Why celebrate the martyrdom of your religious leader? Why do Christians get so worked up about the question of whether Jesus physically rose from the dead or not? Why does any of this matter? In fact, in our text before us this morning, Christ is answering just those questions. He, as he instructs his disciples, is telling them the answers that we need to know as we continue forward the work that he began so many years ago. And so as Christ explains things to his apostles in this passage, we can be instructed as well. And as we are instructed, we will see that Christ's work enables Christian ministry. Christ's work enables ministry. In other words, what Christ did enables the Christian to function as an extension of Christ's ministry that he began. And there are several ways that that's done in this passage. There are several ways that we look to, as Christ explains to his apostles, that we can learn from ways in which he began something that continues forward even today. And the first is through the preparation. The preparation that really allows hope. Now let me explain that from the passage. God's preparation allowed hopeless men to have hope. As the apostles met together, they had heard reports of the empty tomb. They knew that there were rumblings of the fact that maybe he was risen again, but these are still very confused and afraid and hopeless men. And they still don't understand what Christ's work was all about. And so the day would come eventually when they would carry forward, when they would continue forward the work that Christ had done. But on this day, they're confused. They must first understand what Christ was doing. They must first understand the significance of the events that they had just witnessed. And as Christ unfolds the prophecy, he gives these hopeless men hope. In fact, it seemed so wonderful that in verse 41 it says they still did not believe for joy. We might say it in our vernacular, they thought it was too good to be true. Now, you may have heard me mention, you may have caught me mention last week when I was preaching, that the theme of the entire Bible is Christ and the salvation that is provided in Christ. And perhaps you wondered when I said that. Now, how can that be? How can the theme of the entire Bible be Christ when Christ didn't even show up until the New Testament? Well, that's precisely what Christ articulates here as he teaches his apostles. Look, please, with me in verse 44. He uses three phrases. He says, the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. These were the three major divisions of the Old Testament canon. So Christ says in kind of a longhand fashion, the Old Testament, all of the components of the Old Testament speak of whom? Verse 44, he says, concerning me. So Christ hearkens back to the revelation that the apostles had, and he said, these things are written about me. In verse 46, he begins the sentence by saying, thus it is written. You see, the Old Testament had laid the foundation for the coming of a Messiah. And the apostles didn't completely understand the work that that Messiah would do. The Old Testament ends with the word curse. When we close the last book of Malachi, we are left with unheeded commands and unexplained ceremonies and unfulfilled prophecies. In fact, scholars estimate that there are about 456 messianic prophecies that appear in the Old Testament. Now, we know that all Scripture is profitable. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. And the Old Testament is given that we may understand how needy and hopeless we are. They are like pieces of a puzzle as we survey the Old Testament. The puzzle comes together when we see Christ. Several centuries ago, the story is told of a Japanese emperor who had commissioned an artist to paint a painting of a bird for him. And so the painter went his way, and weeks went by, and months went by, and the emperor was beginning to become impatient. Eventually, years began to tick by, and the emperor had had enough. He went himself to the home of the painter, and he demanded to know why his painting was not yet done. The artist didn't make any excuses. He simply got out an easel and a canvas and began to paint. And within a short period of time, he had painted a masterwork of art that depicted a beautiful bird. Well, the emperor still wanted an explanation. He wanted to know why it had taken so long. Why was he not able to paint this before? To which the artist responded by going in the back room and grabbing armfuls of canvases that had pictures of the beak of a bird and the head of a bird and the feet of a bird and the wing of a bird. And he explained that years of study, years of preparation, years of practice was necessary to paint this painting all together and make a great work of art. You know, as we look at the Old Testament, that's exactly what we see. We see pieces of a puzzle that don't all quite fit together until we see Jesus Christ. And then we realize that Old Testament, that the law and the prophets and the writings to which Christ refer actually spoke of him. They point forward to Christ. In him, the Old Testament finds its completion and fulfillment. And that is what he articulates to the apostles. He had explained this just prior to the men on the road to Emmaus. And it says he opened all the scriptures to them and explained. Now, we noted that preparation allows hope. It brings hope. Perhaps this morning you'd have to say you're a little hopeless. You might realize this morning that your sin is too great to eliminate on your own. And you're wondering what to do about it. Christ said in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And you know, you may recognize this morning your hopelessness. Perhaps you don't. But the fact is that whether you or I realize it, we are hopeless without Christ. The Bible makes it very clear in Romans and in many, many other places that without Christ's work, without Christ working a miracle in our lives, we are hopeless and we are helpless. Christ's work and the preparation that was done for it was done so that we might have hope. In fact, that's exactly what the author of Romans says in chapter 15 when he says the things that were written before time. He refers back to that Old Testament canon. He says the things that were written before time were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scripture might have hope. So why is this important? Why does this matter in our lives this morning? Well, the reason is this. It is very common for people to confuse the gospel of Jesus Christ with a kind of a Christian ethic that is perhaps even motivated by the example of Christ. What is the difference? Well, what is the difference between the true gospel of Jesus Christ and making change in a Christian-like manner, a Christian ethic, if you will? Well, the heart of the issue is in the issue of handling our sins. How do we handle sin? How is sin removed? Do we outweigh it? Do we outweigh those wrong actions by improving ourselves and doing better? Or must there be something more? Must there be some kind of a fundamental, even a miraculous transformation that takes place? Something that we perhaps cannot provide for ourselves. This question hinges on the issue of forgiveness. From whence does forgiveness come? How can sins be forgiven? In fact, that's exactly where our text flows to next. In verse 46, we see that there is a provision that is made by the work of Christ. And this provision allows mankind to be forgiven. That provision is a provision for forgiveness. In verse 46, he says that Christ suffered and died. That's referred to right there in the first part of the verse. Now, you may already be familiar with the story of Christ and how he went to the cross and the suffering that took place. Crucifixion, beating, and then crucifixion was very common in Roman times. And so we know a great deal from history, as well as the biblical accounts, about what happened to Christ. After the Last Supper, Christ went to Gethsemane, the garden, to pray. The scriptures record for us in Luke 22 that he sweat great drops of blood. This is a medical phenomenon called hematidrosis. It's a very rare occurrence, but there are documented medical cases where a person was under such tremendous agony and stress that the capillaries just below the surface of the skin begin to rupture, and that the blood escapes through the sweat glands. Christ was, as he prayed, under such tremendous pressure, tremendous stress in looking forward to what would happen, experiencing, tasting forward the pain that would come. Christ was then taken to a Jewish trial early in the morning. There he was condemned of blasphemy for claiming to be God. He was struck. He was spit on. He was taken from his Jewish trial then to a Roman trial. You see, the Jews did not have the legal authority to execute. And so after a jurisdictional dispute, if you will, he was then beaten. The common instrument that was used in that day was called the flagrum or the flagrum. Usually it was a multi-stranded whip. At the end of the whip was tied or woven iron balls or bones that would literally rip into the flesh of the one that was being beaten. The soldiers would strike, and the initial stripes would pull the skin from the body. The later lashes actually would tear at the skeletal muscles. There are others there are other historical accounts of those that suffered Roman beating, that people could actually see the internal organs through the ribs. The beatings were so severe. And the implication of 1 Peter 2 is that Christ's beating was unusually cruel. He was then given a crown of thorns. The thorns were beaten into his head. He was given a robe in mockery. And then he was beaten with a reed. A few years ago, the Journal of the American Medical Association released an article evaluating the medical aspects of the execution of Jesus. That article said this, quote, "Even before the actual crucifixion, Jesus' physical condition was at least serious, possibly critical. He was then forced to carry the cross beam of his cross up that hill toward what was called Golgotha, the place of the skull. He was nailed to the cross. If the crucifixion of Christ was in keeping with the practice of that day, they used spikes that were 5 to 7 inches long that were tapered and pointed at the end. They nailed them through his wrists and his feet. And as the execution went, most those who died on the cross hung on, some for days, some for only hours, but ultimately died of suffocation. Because for them to breathe, it was necessary for them to pull themselves up and gasp for breath. And eventually, the person being executed would become so weary because of the beating and the bleeding and just the simple agony of pulling themselves up, they would give up and suffocate on that cross. And as we look at that picture, as we consider that picture this morning, we ask, why? Why did Christ suffer like that? Why did he die? And the answer is, of course, for me and for you. We see in the text before us in verse 47 that his suffering and death are for us. They're linked to the idea of remission. The word is the idea of removal, forgiveness of sins. You see, the author of the book of Hebrews states it this way in chapter 9. According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no removal, no forgiveness of sin. The fact is that you and I put Christ on the cross. Rembrandt is recognized by those who study art as one of the great masters. One of his well-known religious works of art is a work of art called The Three Crosses. Art critics look at it and they notice the beautiful way in which the lighting paints a picture, how it draws our eye to the center of the picture, to Jesus Christ, suspended between heaven and earth for our sins. And as you study art, you notice, you realize that you don't just look at one part of the picture, that in fact that you look at many other parts of the picture. And as we look at the picture, and as art critics over the decades have looked at this, they've noticed the face of a man who is in the foreground near the edge. Many art critics believe that this is actually a depiction of Rembrandt himself. Rembrandt painted his own face in the crowd that was guilty for hanging Christ on the cross, because he recognized that his sin helped to nail Jesus to that cross. You see, the cross is not only something that Christ did for us. It is that. But it is something that we did to him. Not in the passive victim sense that Christ had no choice, he laid down his own life, but in the sense that our sins did that to him. Why did Christ die? Well, to provide forgiveness of sin. But then we see also that Christ rose again. In verse 46, it refers to him having risen from the dead. So what is the significance of the resurrection? Why is that so important? Well, the fact is that the resurrection exhibits the power of God, and it exhibits the truth of the claims of Christ. It is indispensable to the Christian message. It is indispensable to the gospel. It authenticates Christ's claim to be God, and it authorizes him. It gives him the power to forgive sin. Someone who believes in a Christ who did not rise from the dead has no one to forgive their sins. You say, is that really true? I mean, is that really the claim of the Bible? Well, consider with me 1 Corinthians 15. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthian believers, defines the gospel. He says in the first verse, I declare to you the gospel. And here it is. This is the gospel which I preached to you and which you received. The gospel is just a little word that means good news. So here I declare to you again the good news. The good news by which you were saved. He tells us then in verse 3, what the gospel is, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture. He died, there's that phrase again, for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Now, again, let me say that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is indispensable to the gospel, to the good news of Jesus Christ. In fact, the resurrection is the hinge pin upon which the rest of the gospel message rests. Without it, the message falls flat. And as the apostle continues his argument, he says the exact same idea there in verse 14. He says, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. I once had someone tell me that a religious leader told them that if, in fact, the claims of Christ were not true, that Christianity is still of value because it helps us to live a better life. And I looked at that person and I said, well, that's not what Paul thought. Because he says in verse 15, if Christ is not risen, then we are found as false witnesses of God. We are liars. Because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he didn't raise up. Christianity is a fraud if Christ did not rise from the dead. It is so integral that accepting Christ is put in line with this idea of accepting the resurrection. It is laid out in Scripture as kind of a watershed issue for belief. It is assumed that if one believes in the resurrection, he will accept the rest of the gospel message which rests upon it. Let me show you. Romans 10, verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and isn't this interesting that this next phrase is shorthand for the rest of the gospel message, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Saved from what? Saved from sin and hell. So then, was this some kind of a metaphorical resurrection? A resurrection that was simply in the hearts of his followers? Was it an apparition? Or was it Christ's spirit that was appearing to them? The answer is unequivocally no. Consider verse 39. Behold my hands and my feet. It's me. It is I myself. Handle me, touch me, and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Christ clearly demonstrates to his bewildered followers that this is a physical, bodily resurrection of his flesh and blood. They were not misunderstanding the situation. And in fact, he was then seen in the subsequent days by hundreds of witnesses after his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 reports that he was seen by over 500 people at one time. So what should be done? I mean, if this is true, that Christ's deity was authenticated by his resurrection, then what should be done with this message? Well, what is the proper response? The proper response is repentance and faith. Look back to our text, verse 47, points us first to the idea of repentance. Repentance is simply the idea, this is done that repentance and remission of sin may be preached. Repentance is the idea of changing one's mind. It's literally to turn. To turn from my way to God's way. To turn from my sin to Him. To turn from trusting in myself to trusting in Jesus Christ completely. The apostles, as they preached, say it this way, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And then later in the book of Acts, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And so what then is the result of this repentance? If we do this, if we by faith believe the message of Jesus Christ, that sins can be forgiven in Him and Him alone, and we turn from our way to Him, what then is the result? That repentance and forgiveness of sins, remission of sins, verse 47, will come. I find it interesting to note that the gospel is first to be preached in Jerusalem, the very location of Christ's murderers, and then moving out from there throughout all the world. Forgiveness of sin is that monumental that even Christ's own, the party that crucified Christ himself, can have forgiveness of sins extended to them through the work that he did. So why forgiveness? I mean, why Christ's death, and how is it linked to forgiveness? I mean, doesn't God just have simply the capacity to forgive my sin without some kind of a blood sacrifice? We saw in Hebrews that the remission of sin comes through the shedding of blood. Forgiveness must come as God is both just and merciful. Let me illustrate it. LaGuardia Airport is named for the famous mayor, LaGuardia, who was in office in the city of New York during the worst days of the Depression and then World War II. He was called by adoring New Yorkers the Little Flower. He was only 5'4", and he always wore a carnation in his lapel. And he was a very animated character. He used to like to ride the New York City fire trucks. He would go with the police department on raids. He would take entire orphanages to the ball game. When the newspapers were on strike, he would go to the radio station and can be heard reading the Sunday funnies to the kids. One cold night in January of 1935, the mayor showed up at a night court. He dismissed the judge from the bench and he told him he could have the night off and he would take his caseload for that evening. It wasn't long into the evening when a woman who was accused of stealing a loaf of bread sat before Mayor LaGuardia. She was accused, and it was very obvious that she was guilty. She told her sob story, her difficulty, and why she felt that she had to steal this bread. And the store owner who was there, who was pressing charges, would not relent. He said, "We have to make an example of this woman. It's a bad area, and we have to make an example of her. This cannot go unpunished." Well, LaGuardia was a just man, and he knew that the law was very clear. And he looked at the woman and he shook his head and he said, "I'm sorry, ma'am. The law is clear. $10 or 10 days in jail. That's what the law states." But even as he said that, he was reaching for his pocket. He pulled out a $10 bill and he put it before the bailiff. And he said, "The fine I now remit. I now remove." You see, he was just. He knew that it had to be paid for because he was a just judge. He was also a merciful judge. Now, an interesting part of the story that really doesn't contribute to our illustration, but is kind of interesting. He also charged everyone in the courtroom 50 cents and gave the stunned woman $47.50 to be on her way. But here's the point. A just judge demands that the law be kept. God cannot ignore your sin. He can't sweep it under the rug and pretend like it never happened. But God does not want you to have to pay for it. That is at the heart of why Jesus Christ came. Not just to provide a good example, although he did that. He suffered and died so that he could take the punishment that we deserve. And so this morning the question is, do you have forgiveness of sin? Has there ever been a time in your life when you, by repentance and faith, have come to him? You see, you and I are born owing a debt that we can't repay. And from the day that we're born, we start adding to that debt. What must you do for your sin debt to be removed? You must repent and believe in order that Jesus Christ's payment can be applied. You know, today can be the day that you do that. It's a simple gift that is offered to you this morning, not by me, but by Christ himself. And so the reason that Christ's work enables Christian ministry is because it enables us to have standing before God. And please do not confuse cleaning up your life or turning over a new leaf with the gospel of Jesus Christ that radically transforms us because our sins have been forgiven, but only through faith and repentance. That is why Christ's work enables us. And let me say that many people try to short circuit that. They try to go around. They try to do good works. They try to participate even in Christian ministry without ever having accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then it goes beyond that. And the life that can be lived because of forgiveness of sin carries that Christian ministry even forward to others. And that's exactly what he says in the last part of verse 47. That this message, this gospel, repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name, beginning at Jerusalem. In other portions of Scripture that are parallel passage, we see that Christ explains that this message will unfold outwardly. Christ's work enables the Christian's ministry. He says in the last part of verse 47 that this is done in his name. In verse 48, he says that you are witnesses of these things. In fact, we still use this language nowadays when we talk about witnessing to someone about the truth of the gospel. You see, the power of the disciples' message comes only in the fact that they were an extension of what Christ had done. The Christ who defeated death and sin was the one that then empowered them. The message was not intended to stay there in Jerusalem, but to advance forward. Do you realize that you and I are God's workmanship? You and I, if we are believers, if there's been a time that we've come in faith and repentance, we are part of the participation. We are that. We can carry forward that proclamation that allows multiplication, that allows the message to go forward. In fact, it's interesting that 1 Corinthians refers to the believers as God's fellow workers. What a wonderful privilege. What a great responsibility. That we can work alongside of God. Not without Him, but because of what Christ did. If you're a believer this morning, are you a laborer with God? The power of God's message is within those who believe. And that puts upon us a great privilege and responsibility. So when, my friend, was the last time that you shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with someone else? When, my friend, was the last time that you thought about that coworker that perhaps there is a message that you can share with them? When did you last talk to your neighbor about that which is important to you? What about your testimony and your attitude towards living your life before others? You know, our testimony is not just a troublesome imposition on us. It is our extension of Christ's ministry. Missions as a church, sending missionaries to other places. It is not just something that we do out of formality or tradition, but it is a response to the things that we are witnesses of. We must be motivated because Christ began a work that must now be carried forward. And then we see that Christ also provides something that is very key, that is very important, and that is a promise. There's a promise in this passage to which he refers that really provides the power for the accomplishing of this mission. He says in verse 49, he refers to, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you." Now, what is the promise of the Father? Well, a parallel passage helps us with that. John 14 and verse 26 tells us, Christ speaking, "But the Helper," that is the Holy Spirit, "whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I say to you." So that helper that he has promised is the Holy Spirit, the one who empowers our ministry for him. And to whom is he speaking? In verse 48, he says, "You are witnesses of these things." He's talking to the apostles. He's talking to a band of former fishermen, some zealots, and a tax collector. In this band is a man who denied him three times. All of them deserted him in his time of need. These men's power did not come from themselves. It didn't come from their riches. It didn't come from their charisma. It came from a powerful message that they carried forward. And the same is true of you and me this morning. Our strength and our power comes not from ourselves, but because we carry a potent message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The story is told of a millionaire, a self-made millionaire named Eugene Lang. He greatly changed the lives of some sixth graders in East Harlem. He was asked to speak to a class of 59 sixth graders. And he struggled with, what can I possibly say that would inspire these people, to these young people? What can I say to them that will be helpful, that will strengthen them? You see, he knew the odds and he knew the statistics. And he knew that these primarily minority students, most of them would drop out of school. Most of them would statistically probably prove to be a failure. And he wanted to say something that would motivate them and inspire them. And finally, he just threw away his notes and he spoke from his heart. He said, "Stay in school. And if you do, I'll help pay college tuition for every one of you." And at that moment in their lives, everything changed. One student said in an interview later, he said, "I had something to look forward to, something waiting for me. It was a golden feeling." And nearly 90% of that class went on to graduate from high school. May we realize this morning that God did something for us that must motivate us, that must drive us forward with the message of the gospel. That Christ provided when he died, when he suffered and died and was buried and rose again, Christ provided something for us that must drive this Christian ministry forward. And may we also realize that we are inadequate of ourselves. We're inadequate to save ourselves. And then when God saves us through faith and repentance, we're inadequate to serve him. The message of the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed through the power of the Holy Spirit, that is what has effectiveness. What we often call witnessing, giving the gospel to others, is initiated by Christ. It is enacted by believers, and it is empowered by the Holy Ghost. Salvation is prepared by the Father. It is provided by the Son. It is proclaimed by Christians, and it is powered by the Holy Spirit. Thus, this morning, you and I have a role in Christ's work. Christ's work enables Christian ministry. And so this morning, we hold in our trust a great privilege and responsibility. What Christ began, we continue now. That was what was explained to the apostles and what is explained to us in this text this morning, that Christ's work enables Christian ministry. So how are you participating this morning? Perhaps you need this morning to come into the forgiveness of sin that is provided for in Christ. Perhaps this morning you would have to say, that sin debt still stands against me. And although I've tried to do religious works, I'm realizing that my efforts are inadequate. Will you come to Christ this morning, begging Him for mercy and seeking forgiveness of sins through Christ and Christ alone? Perhaps you did that at one time. You know that there was a time in your life that you made a realization that I can't save myself. I must depend completely on Jesus Christ. So then the question is, are you continuing to carry that forward? Are you participating in the ministry of Christ that was enabled because of the gospel that we celebrate during this week? Are you participating in what Christ has done? It's as if an ancient farmer left his son on the farm. He left him to oversee the servants, to oversee the crops. And while he is gone, he expects him to be faithful, to continue to move forward what that father had worked so hard for. So this morning, how are you doing? Are you faithfully serving? Have you even joined the participation? This morning, do you realize that Christ's work enables Christian ministry? Lord, we thank You for the time that we've been able to spend this morning in considering Your word. We thank You for the work that You began, the gospel, and the great news that it is. Lord, may we continue to live in the light of that gospel. In just a moment, I'll continue in prayer, but heads are bowed and eyes are closed. And perhaps you would say this morning that there's a matter that the Lord has spoken to your heart about, that you realize this morning that there's something that needs to be taken care of, something that needs to be handled. You know, I don't want to embarrass anyone or point you out, and I certainly wouldn't call you out by name. But I would like to pray for you, if I might. Would that be okay? If you say the Holy Spirit has spoken to me, let's start with this. Perhaps you would say that I'm not sure of eternity. I don't know for sure that I'm on my way to heaven. I don't know for sure of eternal life. I don't know for sure that sins have been forgiven. But I'm concerned about my soul this morning. Would you just be honest enough to slip your hand up and let me pray for you this morning? I won't call you by name, but I just want to pray for you. Just put your hand in the air very quickly. Anyone at all? You say, I'm a believer this morning, but I realize this morning that's really as far as it's gone. Or maybe you say, I used to serve the Lord and I've kind of fallen away from that. This morning I've realized that what I do is more than just what I do. It is significant because it's a continuation of the work that Christ did through the gospel. Would you say the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart this morning, and I'd like prayer in these closing moments? Anyone at all? Just slip your hand in the air and put it back down. And so, Father, we do pray for those in whose hearts You are working. Continue to work in our hearts. Continue to show us areas that we must change to become more like Christ, to serve Him better because of the gospel. We pray these things in Your Son's precious name. Amen.